concentrate on. So let me read those verses for us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's more, obviously, that is applicable, but I've chosen those few verses to concentrate on this morning. I'll be doing a few just one-offs until we get into the next series that I'll be doing. But this wonderful psalm and this particular portion of the psalm is a great reminder to us that we do not serve a severe God. We do not serve a capricious or arbitrary God. In this world, you know, sometimes with circumstances and the way things go in our lives and the way things affect us that we have no power over, we might take it personally. We might think that God himself is responsible for all of the different problems that we encounter. And in fact, there are doctrines, there are theologies where, for example, God is responsible for every speck of dust that you see in the beam of light where everything lands. That kind of total determination, total control. And that's an example of, I suppose, complete micromanaging by God. The problem with, I think, that kind of theology, even though we certainly admit that God is sovereign, is that it doesn't give any room at all for human response and human responsibility. Is our response really our response? Is our responsibility really our responsibility, or is just God pointing the finger at us and saying, you're responsible, whether you're responsible or not? Whether you could do anything about it or not. There are all kinds of problems with seeing God's control in that way. God does not, in the Bible, address people in that way. And he does not respond to them as if they did not have the power of determination, one way or another. This is not a theological lecture, but the fact of the matter is we have to, if we're going to not have a, I think, distorted view of God and his love, we have to have a God who lets us be what he's created us to be and lets us foul up and, yes, sin and own those mistakes and those sins as our own. And in such a portrait of God, we can better understand his mercy. We can better understand his grace. We are not predetermined to sin. We are not predetermined to foul up. That's on us. And God, being God, puts up with it. God, being God, expresses himself to us in his nature. And we are so glad and so grateful that he is who he is. The psalm's all about praising God for himself, about who he is in his character. A God that was heavy-handed, A God that micromanages absolutely everything is a God that looms so large in our lives that we actually don't see him. And it's hard to praise him for anything other than his power. Well, God is all-powerful. But he's not just all-powerful. His power is also mediated through his character, through his goodness. Even a human being that is extremely strong and powerful, we hope that that power, that that strength is mediated through a good and kind character, do we not? And so the psalmist here, David, tells us in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So you see the word mercy, in a sense, in two places in verse 8, even though the last word there, 8, in verse 8, is the Hebrew word hesed. Now, I'm not giving you I hate to bring in Greek and Hebrew words into the pulpit. I think that that's not a good way of doing things. But this word is an important word, hesed. It's very hard to translate into English, and oftentimes it has been translated as loving kindness, which is good. But it's particularly, I think, nuanced by the fact that it's persistent. Yes, it's persistent. That it's faithful. That it's abiding. You might even think of it as being God's covenant love, particularly in terms of the new covenant that we've spoken of often from the pulpit. God's covenant love to you is unwavering. Doesn't blip up and down. You know, like our affection toward him, like our service toward him, like our thoughts toward him, are all over the map, aren't they? Come on, let's face it. Not with God. Not with God and you. As you sit there, as you hear, God's thoughts towards you are always abounding in love, always abounding in faithfulness and loving kindness towards you. God wants to show his love to you. Do you understand that? He wants to show his kindness to you. But you are a sinner. I mean, even as you're a saved person, you still sin, as you are well aware. And God has to put up with a great deal from you. Oh, well, from me too. And so we're glad that God is merciful, because that allows us to always approach God, to always lift our heads when our heads are down and deserve to be down because of the way we've thought, the way that we've acted. You know, Satan would love for us to believe that God is angry with us. He would love for God to, for us to believe that God has run out of patience with us. That's one sin too many, Hennebury. I mean, that's it. That's the straw that has broken the camel's back. I've had enough. You hypocrite. Oh, you didn't start this. I'm sorry, dear. Didn't start it. Lord, we might say, forgive me. And as we're saying it, as we're praying it, we think, but I'm probably going to do it again. So why should he? And isn't the fact that I'm I'm praying to him and asking for his mercy and asking for his grace once more. Isn't that taking advantage of God? That's how Satan whispers in our ears, you see. Satan wants to keep our heads down. He wants to keep our prayers ineffective. He wants us not to come to the gracious God who really is our Father. Do you see? How wonderful it is to know that this constant mercy, this constant long-suffering of God is always there so that we can always, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, come boldly to the throne of grace. Hey, if we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the throne of grace, would we? We wouldn't need grace. But we do, and we need it all the time, and it's plentiful. It's plentiful. Not anywhere else, but in God. He will not always strive with us. Now, the idea of striving here has got to do in a legal sense. God having something against you, you have transgressed again his law. You have transgressed his commandment. And so he has a legal case against you. And guess what? He's the judge too. So having things against you, which can be proven in a court of law, in fact, the court of law, again, the psalmist reminds us that this striving is not forever. This is why it's so important that when we sin, that we confess our sins to God. That we allow, again, the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession. Confession to God, saying that, yes, we have again fallen short. We have again missed the mark. But we acknowledge that you are the mark. We acknowledge that you are the point of perfection and that we can approach to it because of your goodness, because of your grace. It's always within our capability to do that as long as we own our sin and as long as we come through the person of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Do you ever think that God's angry with you? Or do you ever think that God should be angry with you? And therefore, because he should be angry with you, he probably is angry with you, because I'd be angry with you, and you'd be angry with you if you were God. Well, I'm sure he's ticked off. I'm sure that he's not best pleased many times with me or with you. But he will not keep his anger forever. We must not think that again, when we've messed up, when we have sinned, when we've high-handedly sinned sometimes perhaps, when we've gone astray, that there's no way back. Because all we face if we turn to God is his rebuke, is his anger. And who wants to face that? So we stay away. So we don't approach. Because what's the point of approaching? We just meet his indignation. That's Satan. That's a lie. As soon as we turn, here's the thing. As soon as we turn, we're doing what God wants us to do. As soon as we understand that he's gracious, that he will receive us, we're doing what he wants us to do. This is the whole point of the prodigal son, is it not? There he is, he's feeding swines, he's feeding pigs. I don't think his father's best pleased with him. But he turns. He owns his sin. And his father sees him and his father runs to him. He doesn't wait for him to come sniveling back on his hands and his knees, begging forgiveness. His father runs to him. As soon as he turns, the father turns. Do you see? This is God. This is the interaction that we can have with God. If not for that, I mean, we'd all be defeated, would we not? Our spirits would be crushed. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, here's the thing. In another place, David says, if I should count my iniquities, they would be above my head. They're too many. Do you know, do I know, how much of a sinner that we are? I think not. Do we understand the sinfulness of sin? Probably not. Probably not until we get to glory will we understand how far-reaching the grace of God was to us. How much sin was forgiven. How much of the effects of sin, our sin, was overlooked. Because he does not deal with us according to our sins. I mean, that would be impossible, do you see? He could not deal with us at all, other than in judgment, if this were not the case. Now, God is not unjust. God is not unjust in not dealing with us according to our sins. This is why Jesus must come into the world. This is why he must die. This is why people that do not trust in Jesus, that they will face God's righteous judgment. But because God is the God who he is, because he's merciful and because he's loving, because he is in every aspect of the word that we can define it by, good, he does not punish us according to our iniquities. I'm supposed to be following this outline here, and I'm not. All right. To give you a kind of a quick illustration of this, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Perhaps one of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever told is in this. And we have to go through it quickly. Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read through it, not make many comments. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Everything's fair there, yes? There's an agreement. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. They went, and they didn't know what they were going to get. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning from the last to the first. Now he starts with the last because he's teaching a lesson to the first. Okay. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Remember the agreement. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I am good? Man, that cuts through us, doesn't it? That thing, it really does. Okay? Because that doesn't appear to be fair. But the reason it doesn't appear to be fair to us is because we're not good. Is that we think that the person who only worked an hour should not be the recipient of grace and goodness, do you see? And we can't be happy with that. I mean, it stings us because we understand, as Jesus here plainly says, there are men who've borne the burden and heat of the day. But they got what they'd agreed to get. The man wasn't unfair to them, but he was gracious. He wasn't gracious to the ones that had borne the whole burden of the day. There was an agreement, okay? They got what they earned. But he was gracious, he was good, he was kind to the others. It wasn't their fault that they were standing idle all day. And so he decided to be gracious to them, because obviously they needed the denarius too, did they not? That's the whole idea here, you see. God's character is unlike ours. God is gracious. I went to that parable because it does strike us. It jars us. We think we want to take the side of the people who've been working all day and say, yes, Lord, hey, what's going on here? Give them another denarius. Instead of saying, is your heart evil because I am good? Verses 11, 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. This talks about the, as it were, the spatial, dimensional aspects are being discussed here. We view, as it were, the earth as being it. If we could just understand what God has made above us, what God has created, the heavens, particularly his heaven. The east and the west, they will never meet. They will never come any closer. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. God, because he is good, because he is gracious, has done something about our sin that we could never do. Our sin cleaves to us. It sticks to us. It's part of us. It pollutes us and sullies us, does it not? It does. It's part of who we are. And we know that we can talk about people and we can express that they have a heart of gold and they're such a nice person and so on and so forth. Fair enough. But is there anybody in the world who has not had people speaking about them in a less complimentary way. And maybe a lot of what was said about them also was true. There are many things about you, there are many things about me that only people close to us know about us. And then there's things about you and I that only God knows, and the devil. In Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to turn there quickly, we have the high priest Joshua standing before God. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And again, briefly. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord didn't object. This is an interesting passage from all kinds of points of view, but I'm using it here to show you that, hey, Satan can be standing right at your shoulder and can accuse you all he likes. But if you're in Jesus Christ, all of the filth that is me, all that the filth that is you, will be removed and be replaced by God's blessing. Taking away the dirty, filthy, soiled clothes, that sin that so easily besets us, and instead, not even, but take that away and clothe him as he befits to be clothed. But Satan might object. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Be quiet, shut up. There is nothing for you to say here. There is no accusation that you can bring. From the east, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your iniquities from you in Jesus Christ." You still have problems with sin, and so do I, and we need to confess those sins. But as far as the being justified before God is concerned, as far as any tribunal is concerned, that's done. You were judged in Christ, and you have now nothing to expect from God but his blessing. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, here's the thing, that God often takes a long time to, as in our way of looking at things, to either answer our prayers or get things done or change circumstances that we want changed. Sometimes, as it were, the mills of God grind slowly. But he knows that we've just got a few short years. Psalm 90 tells us that our years are like 70, maybe a bit more. In fact, There's one verse there that I think is particularly important, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Our sojourn, our presence on this world, on this earth, on this planet is of short duration. When I was younger, it didn't seem that way. When it was younger, I saw years and years and years stretch out in front of me because I had lived only a few years. But now I've lived quite a few more years. You know, everything's in the past. Yes, I look forward to the future by God's grace. But now I do know, I realize that I have fewer years ahead of me than I have behind me. And it doesn't seem to be that long when I was a teenager. Our years are like a shadow. We fly away. God, I'm so glad that He's a God that knows our frame. We've just got a short time here. And in that time, as I've said, we spend a lot of that time messing up. We spend a lot of that time sinning or being ignorant or being stupid. Yes, we have our good days. We have our successes. I'm not taking away from that, but we're aware that we're dealing with a holy God here and how much we do mess up. But God has enough grace to cover the short span of our life to make something of it, something that He can take and place in heaven and call son, call daughter. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist asks. He doesn't answer it. But we can say this. We can say that we're made in God's image. Yes, it's a marred image, but put right by the grace of God. Put right because He's good. Put right because He sees value in us and worth in us. And if you do not count yourself as a Christian this morning, you don't see that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Look, know this. God thinks you're worth something. God thinks you're worth something. The world doesn't think you're worth something. The devil doesn't think you're worth anything. The other religions, they don't think you're worth anything either. Only in Judeo-Christianity is it true that you are made in the image and likeness of God Himself. You are incredibly privileged, but you are fallen, and that image needs to be restored. And it can be restored by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Why is Samson a hero of the faith? Why is Jacob a hero of the faith? Can't stand the guy. I mean, you read about it, I can't stand him. Samson, I guess I understand. I mean, he sins. Jacob, he's just not, there's nothing nice about him for most of the book of Genesis. But God counts both of them as people of faith. He knows our frame. He understands that we're dust. That's what we're created from. That's what we're made from. That's what we return to. And God looks on the dust that He's made, and He doesn't forget that we're dust, but that dust, that material, He takes note of, and one day He glorifies. He does. He glorifies. This is why, you see, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No, but it doesn't end there, because Paul in Romans 8 concludes with these thoughts. Those pages are stuck together. Come here. Listen to this. This is where I'm going to finish. What then shall we say to these things? Is if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember Zechariah? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's the grace of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Lots of bad things happen to God's people. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. You know why? Well, that is answered earlier. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, the risen image of his son. Not the one that died on the cross, the one that rose from the dead. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also, these specks of dust, these he also glorified. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your iniquities from you. And he's given you now his goodness, his grace, his promise. You're justified and you're forgiven. You're adopted. And you will assuredly be more blessed than you are. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we pray and we lift our praise and thanks to you in the same vain as David did all those many centuries ago. You are the same God. You are just as gracious and merciful. And Father, we confess that we are dust and that we, our sins truly are more than we can number. And yet, your thoughts toward us are more than we can number. Thank you. Thank you for your goodness that is bestowed upon us. Thank you for your love and your mercy, for your loving kindness. We pray, Lord, that we would not forget it. We pray, Lord, that we would not listen to Satan when he tries to keep us down and tries to keep us from confessing and looking up and accepting your love and grace anew. We ask these in Jesus' name.